Our speaker for this morning is our brother Jack Whitaker, and he has chosen as his subject three outstanding apostles. Three outstanding apostles, Brother Jack.
Thank you, Brother Ted, and thank you, Brother Art, for that encouraging prayer. Can I be heard satisfactorily?
Yes.
Oh, okay, good. Three outstanding apostles. You might have taken a hint from the title that this will be a talk about Peter, James, and John, three of the apostles. Our Lord had singled them out on a number of occasions in Scripture, and is our intent to examine three different experiences that Jesus invited them to observe. As a result of these experiences, we desire to look for changes in their character, seeing how they were developed as a result, and putting ourselves in their shoes, so to speak, so that we can also learn the lessons. The Scriptures are plain in identifying 12 apostles, and we note that Peter, James, and John certainly appear to be the more prominent of the 12, and that a great deal of Scripture is written about them or refers to them. We can identify with Peter and John more readily because we can read their thoughts in the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, the Gospel of John, as well as the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Epistles of John in the book of Revelation. We understand and believe by faith in God's Word, however, that all 12 apostles form the foundation of New Jerusalem. All are prominent in conveying truth of God's plan. All are supporting the magnificence of His Word. It is such that we have more knowledge of Peter, James, and John than the others that allows us to investigate their lives and actions. The three occasions we'll examine that Jesus permitted only Peter, James, and John to observe are: one, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the scene at the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus' final hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. We wondered why Jesus would permit only these three to accompany him at various times to experience certain events. It's thought that this served as an indication that Peter, James, and John were especially zealous among the apostles and most likely more advanced in spiritual matters. You recall at the time Jesus taught the apostles, the Holy Spirit had not yet been granted to his followers. Peter, James, and John had a natural appreciation of the privileges Jesus granted them, and whether at the time realized it, greatly gained faith from the lessons they learned. These experiences would help shape their characters and consequently help shape all the church down through the age. They were being prepared for a much greater field of service that would benefit the entire church. A general lesson Jesus preached that shows God favors those that reflect their faith and their attitude and desire can be found in Matthew 13:12. It reads, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, in what he has shall be taken away from him." This is a principle that affects all of the Lord's people. Its meaning is this: those who use and profit from the experiences granted to them from divine favor, most favor, faithfully, would receive proportionally greater favors from the Lord. The reason for this is that if one is faithful in upholding truth principles as a result of the experience, they will profit by developing their character to be pleasing to the Lord. And then by exhibiting that faith, they become capable of enjoying and appreciating additional opportunities that in turn continue to increase their faith. It's apparent that Peter, James, and John displayed the Spirit, and because of this, were perhaps emotionally closer to our Lord than the others. As we can see, they seemed always willing to learn. They showed a keen interest in the Lord's instruction, even at times, not understanding fully. And they had a sincerity about them that revealed concern with a loving attitude. So the lesson we can take away today is the Lord appreciates zeal in his body members. And what do we mean by that? We mean it's an energized spirit in running the race set before us in the gospel. We all desire this, but realize our human condition and the world get in the way. But if we earnestly and actually live by his will, he will reward us with more opportunities to learn and grow. Romans 1:17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Or we could say steps of faith. We'll now examine the first of the three experiences, the raising of Jairus' daughter. We'll read the Mark account in Mark 5:35-43. That's Mark 5:35-43. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, "Why make ye this ado, and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them with him, which were Peter, James, and John, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, "Talitha kamai," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was at the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Here we see Jesus was talking with Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, who, as it says in verse 22, fell at Jesus' feet, begging Jesus to visit his home where his daughter was dead, was near death. Can you picture that? Jesus, of course, was moved with compassion and agreed to go with Jairus. But what gave Jairus belief that Jesus could help his daughter? He was an important man, a ruler of the synagogue, which customarily meant he was a member of the local Sanhedrin. You might recall that was the court that tried certain classes of offenders and preserved general order in the community. Because he was an individual with influence in a high position, he undoubtedly was aware of the nobleman whose son Jesus had healed previously. We find the narrative in John 4:46-53. We won't read it, but we'll summarize. Briefly, a nobleman, possibly a government official, approached Jesus and begged him to go to Capernaum with his son, who was very sick. Jesus saw the nobleman's faith, somewhat revealed by the nobleman first coming to Jesus, but then tested further by our Lord, expressing to him that unless he saw signs and wonders, he would not believe that Jesus had the ability to heal. The nobleman pressed on, continuing to plead his desire for Jesus' presence in his home so his son could be healed. The Lord could see the sincerity of the nobleman's heart and determined he would help him. But rather than travel to his home, Jesus instructed him to return home. His son would live. The scriptures tell us the nobleman believed what Jesus told him, that his son would live. Apparently, the nobleman lived quite a distance from where he had his encounter with Jesus, because the nobleman's servants met him as he was returning home and told him in verses 51 and 52 that his son's condition improved yesterday at the seventh hour. The nobleman knew this was the time of Jesus' pronouncement that his son would live. As a result, the nobleman, as well as his whole household, became believers in the Messiah. And here is a great lesson for all of us. Our faith will increase over time, but that increase is predicated on taking action with the faith we have at the present. Our faith in the Heavenly Father and His Son is based on knowledge of His Word. We recall Romans 10:14, New Living Translation says, "But how can they call on Him to save them unless they believe in Him? And how can they believe in Him if they have never heard about Him? And how can they hear about Him unless someone tells them?" The nobleman's faith became certain when he arrived home and found his son alive and well. The scriptures inform us this was only Jesus' second miracle, and we imagine it would have been well known in the Galilee area, the story spreading rapidly by word of mouth. Jesus' belief in Jairus' belief in Jesus' abilities increased, we believe, as a result of the healing of the nobleman's son, and thus gave him the impetus to approach our Lord. Jairus undoubtedly was a good father who loved his daughter, and feeling hopeless as to resolving her condition, was willing to humble himself at Jesus' feet. It does not matter what rank or status one attains in this world, the fear and anguish of death is common to everyone. And isn't this true of any who face a situation considered hopeless? They turn to a higher power, even though faith is needed to believe a better outcome. We remember the week after the 9/11 terror attacks on the Twin Towers in New York City and found the churches to be full. The pain, terror, and anger generated from such a devastating act caused society to seek answers from those they considered understood such matters, men of faith. We can appreciate God's wisdom in designing His plan such that a time of worldwide trouble will bring all mankind into a condition of humbling themselves before God, begging for a miracle to bring peace and life. Consider what was present in Peter, James, and John's minds. What lessons were they learning? They observed Jesus agreeing to go out of His way to Jairus' home to aid a dying child. They could see the compassion Jesus showed His fellow man, both in the lower levels of society as well as the higher. Because Jesus allowed them to accompany Him, they most likely reasoned Jesus wanted their careful attention in order to act as witnesses, to let the other disciples know of His power and the why and the way of how He used it. Jesus and Jairus were now on the way to Jairus' home. You'll recall on the way, however, a woman ailing from an issue of blood for 12 years forced her way through the crowd around Jesus and touched the hem of His garment, believing she would be healed. The scriptures tell us that she had spent all her money trying to receive a cure from many physicians that attended to her problem, but they were unable to resolve her issue. After touching His clothes, Jesus immediately knew energy had been affected, and He stopped. He inquired as to the person's identity. She fearfully but gladly addressed Jesus and told Him her plight. His compassion and love were apparent when He said, "Daughter, thy faith had made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole in thy affliction." The law states in Leviticus 15:25, "When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time, other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean for as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period." She would have been considered continually unclean, and any who would come in contact with her would be deemed unclean. She undoubtedly led a lonely and sad life. No wonder she approached the Lord with fear, but she also approached Him with determination and unwavering faith. She was made whole or cured because Jesus had a chance to make her acquaintance. Peter, James, and John must have been amazed and mulled over the connection between faith in our Lord from his words and actions and acceptance for blessings. What a learning curve they were on. Considering Jairus, what was going through his mind? Being the anxious parent, the journey to his home had been delayed, and time was of the essence. Even though there was a delay, Jairus actually had his faith increase by observing the healed woman, and his hope was encouraged. In the meantime, Jairus' servants came to let him know that his daughter had died, and there really was no need to rush home. Jesus, seeing a discouraged Jairus, immediately offered the words, "Be not afraid, only believe." And here, in that amazing and forceful phrase, "only believe," is the essence of instruction to obtain blessing. We know from Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, we accept Jesus as the ransom. By faith, we accept the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. By faith, we accept Jesus' plan as perfect. God's plan is perfect and designed for the good of all. By faith, we accept God's character as all wise, all powerful, all just, and all loving. I'm convinced that faith is the major ingredient in any who would have a successful and lasting relationship with our Heavenly Father and His Son. The longer I'm in the way, the more I see the necessity of faith, even though over time faith is replaced by reason and understanding. Faith can always be increased. And what does that increase lead to? Well, it leads to obedience. Belief and righteous living based on God's word is obedience. And that's the requirement for any to attain everlasting life. Peter, James, and John, observing Jesus, probably more than once raised the question in their minds, "Who is this man? We believe he is the Messiah, but how is he going to restore Israel to the prominent blesser nation status that has been promised to our race? We really expected a man with a different character trait to lead us, a warrior type like David. Yet what he tells us is so motivating, and he says what he has to with such authority. His presence emanates truth, trust, and leadership. Yet he is so humble, patient, and full of compassion. He always appears to be in control. He always knows what to do and say. Now he is telling a man that just learned of his daughter's death to not be afraid, only believe. That certainly will test the man's faith. In fact, it's testing ours also. We have been present at any number of miracles Jesus has already performed, and we know the outcome has always been a blessing. Let's see what Jesus will do next. The group finally arrives at Jairus' home. We learn here that Jairus permitted only Peter, James, and John of his followers to accompany him as witnesses of the power of God. Peter, James, and John were eager to see how Jesus would handle the situation. We believe they were willing to accept whatever instruction Jesus would give, that their trust and zeal was continually increasing as they observed the Master. As we read earlier in the Mark account, a state of sadness and mourning existed. The family and friends in attendance knew the finality of death, and when they heard Jesus say the girl was merely sleeping, the solemnity of the occasion was interrupted with an outburst of laughter. When you're dead, you're dead. But Jesus likened death to sleep, the same as he would do sometime later when raising Lazarus from the tomb. Apparently this was a major lesson for the three disciples and would become so very clear after Pentecost. Jesus' life would ultimately provide every individual with life so that the death condition can be characterized as sleep, since all will awake in the millennium. Had not God intended to resurrect mankind from the grave, death could certainly not have been called sleep by Jesus. The only witness of the awakening were Jairus and his wife, Peter, James, and John. And as such, this description of the event has been placed in the Bible, God's Word, so all who exhibit faith can read and believe that it actually occurred. We too, not being present, accept this account based on our faith. We've been blessed with the Holy Spirit and can see the lessons and symbolism of the story and know how this fits with God's plan. This raising of Jairus' daughter, of course, foreshadowed the resurrection that will occur once the church is complete, unknown to, at the time, to Peter, James, and John. It's interesting to note that the woman with the hemorrhaging issue had this condition for 12 years, while Jairus' daughter was a girl, 12 years old. Was there any connection to the fact that both were 12 years? One consideration might be this. 12 years might symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, and as a complete number, might symbolize the fullness of time. The woman had suffered for 12 years in an unclean condition. The Israelites, being under the law, were not able to become clean. On the other hand, Jairus' daughter was about to embark on womanhood at the age of 12. Enabled to give life herself. She was the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue and therefore could represent the prospective church. The picture shows that Jesus is on the scene and now is the time of opportunity for the Israel people to become clean. It has arrived, while the healing of the girl might represent the church being given life through Christ's saving power. And now she would be able to eventually give life. By the law, any who touch an unclean person become unclean, and any who touch a dead body become unclean. But Jesus did both, and I like to think this represented the opportunity for true life restored to both Israel and to those who would become his church. We'll now examine scriptures that describe the transfiguration scene, the second of our events that Peter, James, and John were invited to observe. We'll read the account in Mark 9, 1 to 9. Mark 9, 1 to 9. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there will be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain, apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses. And they were willing, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus, only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things that they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying themselves, with themselves, questioning one with another, what the raising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatever they listed, as it is written of him. Here we see Jesus instructing the three with more than words, providing a vision that they could see, either physically or with their mind's eye. Peter, James, and John, as mentioned earlier, were the leaders of the apostles, and at this time the most favored and zealous of the Lord to accept the lessons that would shape the future of the gospel church. Could you see their bewilderment as they were led up the mountain? It was just 6 days earlier that Jesus told them he would be rejected by the chief priests, scribes, and elders, suffer and die, and rise again after 3 days. Did that mean Jesus, their Messiah, who was to rule and bless Israel and establish her as the great nation to bless all others, would die and leave us? Or was he teaching us a different lesson, like he has done in the past with the parables? The word transfigured in verse 2 is Strong's number 3339, metamorpho. It means to change into another form, to transform. It's the same word used in Romans 12, verse 2, where we are told to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorpho, the renewing of our minds. Here on the Mount, Jesus' appearance changed. His face shone like the sun, and his garments were made bright, bright white. The vision grew, and Moses and Elijah appeared to be talking with the transformed Jesus. So Peter, James, and John saw this vision. Moses and Elijah appeared to be alive, and Jesus' appearance was changed to a glorious being, perhaps what they thought an angel might look like. We, of course, understand that Moses and Elijah's appearance was only a vision, because God's plan requires Jesus' sacrificed life and the establishment of the church prior to any earthly resurrection. And we are assured that this is a vision, because Jesus instructed Peter, James, and John in the Matthew account, Matthew 17, verse 9, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Interestingly enough, many years later, the Apostle John would have visions on the Isle of Patmos, where he saw beasts and angels and men, hearing them speak as well as speaking himself. Why did Jesus take Peter, James, and John to see the vision? What value did it serve? The three knew of Jesus' power. They had seen it demonstrated now any number of times with the miracles he performed. How could such a righteous, kind, holy, and blessed man die now? The kingdom hadn't yet been established. How could he know of his own death? Jesus was again establishing faith of the apostles. Jesus showed them the transfiguration scene, and because it was he that would lead them, Peter, James, and John knew there was truth and lessons connected with it. Jesus wanted the truth revealed to them, but in such a way that they would have to see and appreciate its value after he was gone. They were sincere. They pondered what they observed in their hearts and undoubtedly talked amongst themselves at length about their experience. This is similar to the way the truth opens to us. This was true in my own case. I came from outside a truth background that many, or should I say most, that we associate with have been raised. It's not an exaggeration to say the vast majority of churchgoers know very little of God's plan. We knew about form, about tradition, about perceived goodness, but very little associated with what we know and believe is the truth. When my brother first told me the features of God's plan, I thought, how can anyone or any group know such things? Jesus returned in 1874, let alone Jesus returned. Mankind is resurrected on earth. All will eventually know Jesus and God's plan and given a chance for life. Although what I heard had a sincerity and beauty in its presentation, because it did not square with the little knowledge of God and his ways I possessed, I wanted to dismiss it. But over time, various school coursework, confirmed historical facts, talking with other outsiders brought other points to light. In my confidence in the character of those who instructed me, long truth lines increased. Eventually, the desire to disassociate with those denominations that were truth poor claimed success, and I began to investigate on my own. Likewise, all things Peter, James, and John observed were preludes to the receipt of the Holy Spirit, after which they understood. Their faith was tested to trust before they received a pure understanding. In accepting what they did not understand fully by their faith, they were prepared for its revealment. We realize the vision Peter, James, and John saw was glorious. Jesus told them not long before they ascended the mount that he would die soon. And then to see Jesus in a glorified state with both Moses and Elijah with him must have been an extraordinarily moving experience. Moreover, the words from heaven they heard confirming that Jesus was the Son of God would have given Peter, James, and John the reassurance that Jesus was who he said he was. They could trust explicitly that he was the Messiah. Upon receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they would begin to understand the vision itself represented the Lord's kingdom. Moses representing the Jewish age as the house of servants. Elijah representing the gospel age church in the flesh. And although both representatives appeared glorious, Jesus representing the millennial kingdom was brighter still. Isaiah 40 verse 5 tells us, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." The glory of the Lord will be seen, that is understood clearly by all mankind. As they were descending the mount, Jesus gave them the instruction in Mark 9, verse 9, to not tell anyone the things that they had seen until after his death and resurrection. But they undoubtedly talked later among themselves as to the significance of what they observed. Perhaps Peter, James, and John could see some similarities between Jesus and Moses. They were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and knew Moses was a great leader. They would have recalled the verses in which God commissioned Moses to go to Egypt to deliver his people. God speaking in Exodus 3, 9 and 10 says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children, out of Israel, out of Egypt, of children of Israel out of Egypt." Peter, James, and John believed God sent Jesus, the Messiah, to establish the kingdom as promised to Father Abraham. They had heard Jesus say many times, "The kingdom is nigh at hand." And they would have remembered the time he preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath day of the message, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that were bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And that was Luke 4:18. Yes, we believe he, like Moses, will free us from our current-day Roman bondage. Yet he performs miracles to give the blind their sight and the poor and brokenhearted hope. There must be a greater picture that we do not yet understand. And if he dies soon, like he has told us, how can he accomplish anything? But recall, still other similarities between Jesus and Moses. Did not our Lord God tell us in Deuteronomy 18:18 that he would raise up a prophet from among our people that would be like Moses, and he would put words in his mouth and speak unto us as God would command? Jesus has told us many times he came to do the will of the Father, and it is the Father's words and plans he puts forth. John himself, after receipt of the Holy Spirit, would write what he remembered Jesus saying in John 14, verse 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Yes, indeed, that's very much like Moses. Perhaps when they would talk and think back about other similarities between Jesus and Moses, Peter, James, and John would recall that babes were killed at their birth of both Moses and Jesus, yet Moses and Jesus were spared. Moreover, both Moses and Jesus experienced fasts of 40 days. The apostle would have been familiar with the writings cited from Exodus 24:18 and Exodus 34:28 regarding Moses fasting for 40 days and nights when he was in the mount with the Lord while receiving the law covenant, and would have been made aware of Jesus fasting for 40 days after his baptism, as we as followers are made aware today with the scripture from Matthew 4, 1 and 2. Peter, James, and John may have reasoned that both Moses and Jesus were raised up by God to effect deliverance. And then, understanding from Exodus 24:3 to 8, Moses was used by God to mediate the law covenant with his people, they may have wondered what mediation Jesus would provide. He was a prophet from among the people that would be like Moses. So would he too stand between God and people to reconcile differences brought about by the law? They indeed would understand after Jesus' death, resurrection, and receiving the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul summed this up for our edification in Hebrews 9:15, where he wrote, For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. And that was from the NIV. What beautiful lessons they would learn. We presume that Peter, James, and John could somewhat determine why Moses appeared with Jesus, but how about Elijah? Why did they see him in the vision? They may have remembered the Old Testament verses in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, which state, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. They would not at that time have the faintest understanding these verses symbolized the church's work in preparing mankind throughout the whole earth for Messiah when he will be present at his second advent. It was after they descended the mount that the sincerity of their observation required them to ask of Jesus, found in Matthew 17:10, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered them in verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 17, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you, the Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. The scriptures tell us then they understood Jesus was referring to John the Baptist. Peter, James, and John could then see the relationship of John the Baptist to Elijah. They were so very similar. Elijah attempting to have all Israel repent and come back into a blessed relationship with God. And John the Baptist urging Israelites to repent, for the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is at hand. That is, the Messiah is present, and he has a message as to how the promise made to Father Abraham can be fulfilled. It was not until after they received the Holy Spirit that they understood the church in the flesh is also identified with John the Baptist as those preparing the world for Christ's kingdom, by locating any who would be desirous and worthy of entering into a covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father, ultimately to be transformed into a being with a glorious spiritual nature to aid in the blessing of all the families of the earth. What a fantastic privilege to think we have been invited to that position. What a blessed opportunity we have received. Because Peter, James, and John, as well as the other apostles, because of Peter, James, and John's faithfulness, as well as the other apostles, they become the pillars of the church and the 12 foundations that support the spiritual building. The transfiguration had a significant benefit for Jesus, as well as Peter, James, and John. Matthew 17, verse 5, records the Heavenly Father's approval for Jesus that says, "While he yet spake," meaning Peter was speaking, "behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" This would serve to encourage Jesus and bolster his confidence as he faced increasing opposition and death. And of course, the transfiguration had significant benefits for Peter, James, and John to increase their faith and cause them to consider the symbolic meaning of what they observed. Peter, who viewed the transfiguration as confirmation of prophecy, and because he saw firsthand Christ in power and glory, recorded for us in 2 Peter 1, 16-19, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from the God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts." The vision on the Mount of Transfiguration was not a fable and represented the establishment of the kingdom at Jesus' second presence. It certainly helped establish the faith of the apostles and the early church, but as Peter expressed, as real and as amazing as the vision was, we have a stronger, more sure evidence that the outward signs than the outward signs of this transfiguration. We have the word of prophecy, the divine revelation, where God's second presence and coming kingdom can be seen and understood through the word of his testimony. We have the Bible. The third experience where only Peter, James, and John were privileged to accompany Jesus is well known and studied by Bible students. Matthew 26:36-46 describes the scene where on the night of the Passover supper, expressed by Jesus as the yearly time to remember and appreciate the significance of his death, led his 11 disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane so he could pray to his heavenly Father for direction, strength, and peace. He was soon to fulfill his covenant with the Father and desired assurance that not only had he been faithful in the past, but he would receive the blessing of the Father to remain faithful in his upcoming trial, unjust punishment, and finally death. We read that all the apostles accompanied Jesus from the upper room to Gethsemane, but he requested only Peter, James, and John to go with him an additional distance after he told the others to stay at a certain location outside the garden. Jesus' intent was to pray by himself, but he asked Peter, James, and John to be closer to him than the others. He especially appreciated Peter, James, and John for their desire to fulfill whatever he asked, probably because they were the most developed and therefore willing to do anything for the Lord. And thus it is with close friends we might have a comfort of the knowledge that we could rely on them if needed. We remember Jesus prayed an agonizing prayer for the Father's removal of the sorrow he would endure, but always with the thought that he would fulfill whatever the Father directed. Jesus exhibited all the emotions of human nature. He was perfect, and therefore experienced them in a truer, more intense way. His mind was much keener, his senses much sharper. How disappointed the Lord must have been when he found his three close friends asleep. After instructing them earlier of his impending suffering and death, he was in the greatest need for their love and sympathy. I imagine he would have expected their awareness to be a very sensitive alert, and listening and watching, even though not understanding fully his need for companionship, they might be available to provide relief for his anguish. Just hours earlier, Peter swore allegiance to Jesus, even willing to die for him. And all the disciples were concerned when Jesus told them during dinner that one of them would betray him, each showing sincerity by questioning Jesus as to their own status. The scriptures in John 21:20 even informs us that John himself leaned on the master's breast at supper. And yet three times Jesus approached Peter, James, and John after intense praying, but found them asleep. The reality of the situation was that Jesus was alone with this tremendous challenge ahead. We believe Jesus did receive comfort from the Old Testament scriptures. In Luke 22:43 tells us an angel appeared unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Of course, this experience was tremendously productive for Peter, James, and John once they received the Holy Spirit. But before that time, they must have tried to reason and discuss all that Jesus taught them. That it was imperative he must die, that he said he would go away, but he promised to send them a comfort to help them. What did Peter, James, and John learn from the raising of Jairus' daughter, the vision witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the experience of being in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus on his last day of earthly life? It seems obvious these experiences were given to strengthen their faith, to consider all that Jesus taught them over the past 3 years. What did it all mean? How does it all apply to the writings in the Old Testament as to what they had been promised from God? What will their role be once they understand why Jesus had to die before establishing the kingdom? The three apostles were being developed so they might accept by faith the magnificent plan God the Father has arranged for mankind's benefit. Faith in God consists in taking him at his word. We here today must accept and believe his character as such as revealed by his word. And that word has been provided in part by his very faithful apostles, Peter, James, and John. There is a difference between faith and credulity. Credulity is defined as a disposition to believe something on very little evidence or gullibility. In order to have true faith in God, we must have our reasoning abilities satisfied with what we believe. We must believe in God that he exists. We must believe he has a character that we can always trust, that he is wise, powerful, just, and loving. And we must consider that what he wants us to know has an authenticity of truthfulness about it and is in harmony with his divine character. The world will believe most anything, even ridiculous occurrences, if they think God is associated somehow with those occurrences. Faith must use reason within the bounds of common sense, truth, and a reflection of God's character. So we ask the questions. What if you had been at these three events rather than Peter or James or John? What would your reaction be after seeing Jesus raise a dead child? How would you be after Jesus appeared in glory before you? So bright, you had to hide your eyes and fall on your face. And how would you feel if you were asked to be with Jesus on the day that he was to suffer and die? We know the answers to all these questions. As a consecrated child of God in the year 2013, we can see and understand how all these events fit so reasonably and logically in God's wonderful plan for instilling his character into all his creation. We're so blessed to know this plan. We're so privileged to have been asked to associate with his son Jesus to help develop God-like character, not only in ourselves, but in all mankind, so the whole creation will be in harmony with our loving Heavenly Father. You've received the Holy Spirit that allows you to deeply understand his plan and how the three events help define that plan. And so it would be good to ask yourself, am I being transformed day by day into his likeness, his attributes, and his holiness? Is my Lord's character settling deep into me, becoming my character? Do I appreciate the fact that someday I'll raise the dead? Can I even behold what the glory of the heavenly realm is like? Could I fall asleep on the momentous day in history because I wasn't alert to the seriousness of the event? Our faith should continually be strengthened. The Lord provides providential experiences for his people to give us a ground for faith. When we exercise that faith and act in harmony with it, he gives new experiences to perhaps test it by permitting difficulties, doubts, perhaps fears that challenge our minds. We know he will always be there for us, providing various comfort and assurance if we would display our trust in cooperation with what he teaches in his word. And so as expressed in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is the essential ingredient for any become a member of Christ's little flock. And so we review and take to heart the three events that only Peter, James, and John were invited to observe with participation and see how their characters were shaped for their own destiny, but also for the good of the church and eventually for all mankind. We thank the Heavenly Father for our understanding of these events, that we too are being shaped for a higher purpose to bless all mankind.